As I shared with the children this morning, we begin today a series of several weeks focusing on the book of Job from the Old Testament. It's a long book, and it's one that you're probably familiar with. It's one that is among the most well-known books outside of the Christian and the Jewish world. It's known very well because of its significance and the way that it wrestles with the challenges of understanding God and understanding suffering in our lives. Why I thought I could communicate that to the children in a children's sermon, I don't know. The two children's Bibles that I have leave out the story of Job altogether. It is a challenging book, and so we will embark on this journey of wrestling together with it. So we begin in the first chapter, just a few verses, starting at chapter 6, verse 6. One day the heavenly beings came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser also came among them. The Lord said to the accuser, "Where have you come from?" The accuser answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then the accuser answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a fence around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to the accuser, "Very well. All that he has is in your power. Only do not stretch out your hand against him." So the accuser went out from the presence of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand your word. We pray that we would hear your voice. We pray that we would know what you are calling us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For a long time, a pastor of a certain church would close his worship services by telling the congregation, "As we leave here today, I'm going to make my way down to a soup kitchen, and I'm going to serve the poor and the needy of our community," to which people would generally applause, and they appreciated those closing words. And he'd say, "What are you going to do today?" Well, in truth, the pastor would leave and go to the golf course, and he'd play a round of 18 holes all by himself, not with family or friends or anyone else. And this situation came to the attention of some angels who were outraged at the hypocrisy of this pastor. And so they went to God and they told him about it. And so God said that he'd do something about it. So he went down and he visited this church the next Sunday morning. And sure enough, the pastor closed with the same words, "I'm going to go visit a soup kitchen and serve the poor and needy." He got in his car and he made his way to the golf course. And there God was with him at the golf course. And on the first hole, he took a swing and it landed on the green and it bounced and it rolled and dropped right into the cup. Second hole, he swings, lands on the green, it bounces, rolls, drops right into the cup. 18 holes, 18 holes in one. God returns to heaven. The angels are in an uproar. They said, "We thought you were going to punish this pastor for what he's been doing, for his hypocrisy. And instead, you've given him a perfect round of golf." And God said, "That may be true, but ask yourselves this, who's he going to tell?" God and his angels in a heavenly court, a council together making decisions about how to handle earthly affairs. This is precisely how the book of Job begins. We have God in heaven. We have the heavenly beings there with him, including one called the accuser. If you were following along in your pew Bible, you will notice that where I have read the accuser, the Bible says Satan, with a capital S. Satan. And that's the version of the story we're familiar with, right? God and the devil having a conversation. Only the trouble is, in the Hebrew, it's not the word Satan, as in the proper name of the guy with a pitchfork and pointy ears. Instead, it's a generic noun. It's the Satan, which is translated in various ways throughout the Old Testament. Think of the story of Balaam. Balaam with his famous talking donkey who tries to disobey God. An angel stands in his way and blocks his path. An angel becomes an adversary for Balaam. And that word adversary is the same word here, Satan, accuser. There's another situation where that word is used to describe an enemy in battle. And yet another where it's used to describe someone who's standing at the very right hand of God to accuse in a legal setting, like a prosecutor. And so the word here does not necessarily mean Satan, as in Lucifer, as in the devil, but instead it means one among many other members of this heavenly court. But this member in particular has a special function. The accuser, or the adversary, or the inquisitor, however you might like to call him, we might think of his role as traveling around the realm, traveling around the kingdom, to look and to see what's going on, to see if there's trouble stirring, and also to dig into the lives of the most respective citizens, to cast doubt, if necessary, on their integrity. One commentator calls the accuser Yahweh's suspicious one. It was his job to be suspicious. So here we are in the heavenly court. And God asks the accuser, "Where have you been? Where have your travels taken you?" And he says, I've been all over the place. And God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And God goes on to praise Job in words that no other biblical character is praised with. Job is the best of the best. And Satan, the accuser, of course, levels the charge or the challenge to God. Of course he loves you. Of course he's faithful. He has everything he could ever want. But just take that away from him and he'll curse you. And so God gives him permission, gives the accuser permission to take away everything from Job. We couldn't include the full story here. It's simply too long. But the accuser proceeds to take away his children, their lives. Takes away all of his livestock, all of his possessions. Everything that he has, gone. In an instant. And still Job refuses to curse God, and so the accuser comes back to God and says, "Yes, he still is blessing you, but you haven't yet hurt him. Touch his body, touch his life, and then he will curse you." And so God gives the accuser this second permission, and so Job is stricken with painful sores and boils and still refuses to curse God. This is how the story begins. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Job, you'll know that the story takes a turn at this point, and it moves into a kind of poetry for some 38, 39 chapters where Job's friends visit him, and they start to argue with him. They start to tell Job where he's wrong, why he's suffering, what he should do in order to get out of this situation that he's in. 39 chapters of dialogue, conversation, argument, all in poetry. And on occasion, God himself enters into that dialogue. And then as we come to the end of the book, the poetry wraps up and we come back to this prose. And in this prose conclusion, everything that Job lost was returned to him many times over. He was given restitution for all that had been taken away. Now, people who study these kinds of things in great detail have come to the very clear conclusion that what we are looking at when we look at the book of Job is an ancient folk tale, a very old story that had been passed down from generation to generation, and that folk tale consists of the beginning and the end. These stories in prose, the story of God in heaven with the angels and God's wager with the accuser, with Job as the centerpiece. And then we fast forward to the very end, when Job's life is restored to him and all that he had lost is restored. And so we have this folktale, this story that attempts to address the question of suffering, the question of the suffering of an innocent person. Could there be someone more innocent than Job? And so this short story tries to address that by driving home the point that righteousness, eventually, ultimately, one day, righteousness is rewarded and wickedness punished. A very simple message, a very conventional message. And this, presumably, was the message of this ancient folktale that had been passed down from generation to generation. But at some point along the way, there was someone who received that tale, who read that story, and found it unsatisfying. I was driving out to Troy this week, and I drove by a church that had a sign out, and the sign said this: "Life is hard, but God is good." Now, this is a very simple statement that's really packed with a lot of theological depth and is a very profound statement about life. Yes, life is hard, and yes, God is good. But on another level, a statement like that is profoundly unsatisfying. To those who have been in situations where their suffering is insurmountable, where the injustice is impossible to grasp, there is little comfort in these words. It's hard to agree simply that life is hard, but God is good, and that's okay, and that's enough. So along the way comes this poet who receives this folktale and is not satisfied. It's too shallow. It's too simple. The answer doesn't square with the experience of life. Suffering is too hard. It's too painful for us to just sum it up like this, too simply. And so what we have with the bookends of this prose, of this folktale, we have some of the most powerful poetry in all of Scripture. We have the dialogue between Job and his friends. We have the dialogue between Job and God. And it's a long book. We won't be able to read every word of it as we go through this series. I encourage you to read it at home to get the full picture of the story, and we'll try to touch on the high points here in worship. But when you put it all together, when you take Job, the book of Job, as it has come to us, this 42 chapters, Job is still trying to address the question of why the innocent suffer, why do bad things happen to good people? A question that no one has yet answered. Harold Kushner wrote the really well-known book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, a wonderful book that still does not answer the question, still does not wrap things up neatly the way that we would like. Job wrestles. The book of Job, in dialogue and in poetry, calls into question the conventional wisdom that tries to tell us why we suffer, why bad things happen to us, and why we should just be okay with that. The book of Job even calls into question the very character and nature of God. And this is perhaps what makes the book such a compelling book, such a challenging book for us, because it taps into questions that we've had all along, but maybe have feared to give expression to. It taps into the very deepest part of ourselves. Whether we have suffered huge loss or minor losses along the way, we all know what it is to suffer, and we all wonder why in the world we suffer. If God is good, why do we suffer? And so this book is a powerful opportunity for all of us to enter into that struggle, to enter into the questions and the challenges and the dialogue and the wrestling as we join Job in this journey. Henry David Thoreau, as he was nearing death, was urged to make his peace with God, to which he responded, "I didn't know that we had ever quarreled." Job has a quarrel with God. Job has a very real quarrel with God that we will come to see throughout this story. One commentator writes this about the book of Job: "Job brims with theological meaning, but far from smoothing the rough edges or giving system or construct to theology, in the midst of Job's suffering, theology is twisted and warped, deconstructed and broken, and often not satisfactorily put back together. Job is long on questions and short on answers, but they are questions that each of us has, questions that we have all experienced at one time or another. And so there is life to be found in this book. There may not be easy answers, but there is hope to be found in the story of this man's struggle. And I think that the question we face as we look at this very beginning is the question, does God cause our suffering? Does God cause it? Whether directly by commanding it or indirectly by avoiding to stop it, does God cause our suffering? Is God to blame? A couple years ago for Christmas, I was given a Kindle. an e-reader, and I didn't have any Kindle books, and I'm a little bit cheap, so I didn't want to buy any, at least at that time. And so I went on our public library's website and tried to find anything interesting that I could download for free. Among what I found were a couple of books by really well-known atheists, one of them Richard Dawkins, who wrote a book called The God Delusion. It was a fascinating read, and I pulled out one quote that from that book that really struck me, and it's this. He's talking about God. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." Wow. All that in one sentence. If there is truth to be found, if there is any truth to be found in this assessment of who God is, and an argument can be made from certain parts of the Old Testament for this sort of God. There's a little bit of this here and there scattered throughout the Old Testament. But if there is truth to this, I think that these opening chapters of Job provide one of the clearest examples of this sort of God. God is with His heavenly counsel, far up above what's happening on the earth, and simply deciding for the sake of a bet, to smite Job with the most unimaginable affliction. Could God be any crueler? Could God be any crueler than to do what was done to Job? I think if we look at these opening words of Job, we see this sort of God that becomes a straw man for atheists, that for those who don't want to take God seriously, God becomes an easy target when we look at passages like this. Is God a cosmic bully, as Richard Dawkins suggests? And I think this folktale, these opening words, I think they suggest that he is. I think they suggest that this is the sort of God that we're talking about. And so we have to be careful as we read these words. We have to be careful about taking these words literally. That joke I told you at the beginning served a bigger purpose than just being a funny joke and providing a segue into this heavenly counsel. When I started to tell you that story, you probably thought you were hearing at first a real story. But as soon as the angels entered in, you knew we were entering a different genre. You knew we were entering the realm of a joke or a fable or some cute preacher's story and leaving the realm of the real world. And so as we hear the opening to the book of Job, we find ourselves immediately in the heavenly council, the throne room, as if we are witnessing what a fly on a wall would hear on a given day in heaven. And so we have to recognize that the purpose of Job is not to give us an accurate, clear, factual picture of what God's throne room looks like, but it's instead to provide us an opportunity to set the stage for the struggling, for the wrestling, for the battle that comes. The author of Job is using this tale for a purpose, and that purpose is not to tell us about what God's throne room looks like. The purpose is to set us up, to prepare us for the dialogue that comes. We read the Bible as Christians. That may sound like a simple statement, but it's not as simple as you think. We read the Bible as Christians, which means we read the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. And Jesus is the way that we understand the Word of God written. We look at Scripture through the lens of Jesus, which means we have to ask the question, how does this passage square with how we understand God in Jesus? Because ultimately, as Christians, it comes down to Jesus. And so this is why I've also had us read Matthew 5, right from the Sermon on the Mount, some of Jesus' most challenging words. And he says this, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise and on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous." Jesus is putting the character of God into a nutshell for us. Jesus is telling us that this is the nature of God. The sun and the rain are blessings. They are good things that are required for life. They sustain us, especially in a culture where everyone's growing crops. They are essential, and God showers these blessings upon everyone, good and evil, righteous and unrighteous. And of course, for Jesus, this is a call to us to live out the same kind of love as we love our enemies. And so we're getting a very different picture of God here from Jesus' words than we do from the opening of Job. And the two simply do not agree. Which one is the more accurate picture of God? Dawkins calls God a capriciously malevolent bully. And we see that characterization start to come to life in the beginning of the story of Job, as God capriciously inflicts pain and suffering on his best servant. But if we understand the true significance of Job, if we understand that the significance of this book lies beyond that setting, beyond that story, and into the struggle of trying to come to terms with who God is and why we suffer, then we can look at this book and we can approach this book and enter into this story, affirming that God does not cause our suffering. God does not cause the suffering in our lives. This question has many layers, this question of whether God causes our suffering, but I think sometimes a simple answer is best, and the answer is no. God does not cause our suffering. Conventional wisdom will tell us that yes, in some way, God is responsible. We're going to enter into all of that as we look at the friends, Job's good friends, who do such a, they try so hard and do so poorly to comfort him and to offer him the care that he needs. But God cannot be both the cause of our sorrow and our comforter. God cannot be both the one who wounds us and the one who heals us. God cannot be both destroyer and restorer. And so if we set ourselves free from this idea that we suffer at God's hands, that in one way or another, God is the one causing the suffering of our lives, whether it's to teach us a lesson or for some other reason, if we set ourselves free from that, then we suddenly become free to turn to God for help, to turn to God for strength and comfort and peace, to trust fully that God is here, that God is with us. Not to say God is here and we hope he's kind, but that God is with us. God is suffering with us. And if we needed evidence of that, look at Jesus on the cross. Jesus, who entered into the depths of human suffering and cried out on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Could there be any greater suffering than feeling forsaken by God? And Jesus, the Son of God, was there in that suffering. And so God suffers with us. And so as we enter into this story, as we ask some of the most challenging theological questions that have ever been asked and have never been answered, we do so trusting that our God is good. Life is hard, but God is good. That God is with us. That God cares for us. That God helps us in pain and in suffering. And that has to be the baseline assumption. That is where we begin. That is our starting point. And from there, we enter into the pain of Job. We enter into the questions and the challenge, trusting that God cares and that God is with us. Let us pray. God, it is so challenging at times to trust that you are here. So hard to see your hand at work in our lives when we are suffering. And so we ask that you would help us to trust in you. Remind us of who you are, of who you have shown yourself to be in Jesus, that we might trust more fully in your love, in your grace, in your promise never to leave us. Amen. Thank you.
thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art my